Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah, the very last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66, where our focus is directed to God on his throne in this evening's prophecy. I have been in a spirit of mourning the last couple of weeks, which is unusual for me. I try to be optimistic or at least realistically upbeat. But I have been in the last couple of weeks mourning what is the death of our nation. Our nation has been dying for a long time, really since World War II. Another tragic loss of this age of lost innocence and the death of the old world and the forsaking of the Christian hope. Modernity, which was born a long time ago, out of the Reformation and the Renaissance, was a view of the world that was optimistic by nature, even too much so. It was kind of a fusion between science of the Renaissance and the faith of the Reformation that believed that with God's help, men would eventually find cures to illnesses and solutions to problems and create for themselves a better world, even to the point of a utopia. Now, World War II and all of its bloodbath, and followed by the rise of Nazism and fascism all through Europe and communism in Russia, World War II and the Iron Curtain, and then Korea and Vietnam, and all of the conflicts that have filled up the 20th century pretty well nailed the coffin shut on modernity's optimistic view of a better world. And out of the ashes of a dying modernity came its daughter, postmodernity, rooted in nihilism, the belief in nothing. Actually, out of the death of modernity were born three triplets: relativism, pessimism, and individualism. And into this angry and disappointed age emerged the belief system that you and I live with today, that tolerance was to replace righteousness, for who was to say what was right and wrong? That relativism had displaced a moral order, the order of law. That individualism triumphed over the community. Pessimism abolished the faith in God and his ways. Pluralism did away with the idea of one true religion or one true way. Survival became the goal instead of transformation, and the story of the individual obliterated any need for a meta-narrative, a great story of the one with a capital O who was shaping the world and directing it in some grand end. For postmodern people, redemption was neither necessary nor desirable. Faith, hope, and love were gone. And the Western world came to believe in and live for only the here and now, only for the moment, and honestly, only for the self. For the self became autonomous. It became God. And over the course of my lifetime, postmodernity, first in a very quiet and unnoticed manner, but now in a very brazen and public decorum, began to eliminate the things that gave structure to the life that modernity gave us. Blue laws restricted our rights to consume and to recreate and to work on the seventh day, and those were taken away because God's day now became our day. Adultery laws were repealed because they interfered with free sex. No-fault divorce made legal adultery a lot easier and certainly cheaper. Prayer and Bible reading in the schools interfered with the rewriting of human history. The Ten Commandments hindered the remaking of laws that endorse sin. Sodomy laws were repealed because they prohibited homosexual fun. Abortion on demand told us that 50 million babies were less important than our convenience and sexual pleasures. And now same-sex marriage is imminent, the right of the individual to the pursuit of happiness, we are told. Even within Christianity, the shift and the drift began to be significant. And in our own denomination, we're revisiting issues that I thought, honestly, we wouldn't have to talk about again. Why can't women be ordained? Why is the complementarian view of marriage and manhood and womanhood superior to egalitarianism? Why can't we believe in evolution? Aren't Genesis 1 and 2 simply myth? And isn't the historicity of Adam and Eve something that we've taken for granted? Is homosexuality a sin? Why talk about it anyway if people were born that way and there is no hope for change? Why do we need to submit to the confession of faith, to the book of church order? These are legalistic rules and doctrinal moralism that prohibit us being free to do as we feel led to do. Why do we follow the regular principle of worship? Because it will not allow us to worship as we please. The fathers of the PCA, let me put names on them, Harry Reeder and Ligon Duncan and Dominic Aquila and Mike Ross, are perceived as harsh and unloving because they often tell the young people no. But the grandfathers of the PCA, Frank Barker and Jim Baird and Kennedy Smart and Paul Settle, are deeply loved because they don't tell anybody anything anymore. They're grandpas. They spoil us. The PCA is considered by many young people to be unsafe because if you blog and attack a sacred view or a long-lived practice, and if people respond in kind to correct you and tell you you're wrong, then you have become unloving and unkind because you disagreed with people. This is the spiritual tension that exists all through our society. The older people who remember the vision of the modern world fueled by Christian values and beliefs and the hope that things could get better. And a young generation who, to no fault of their own, have never known anything but a postmodern world with all of its pessimism and relativism and individualism. And so when I say I'm mourning the death of America, I mean that with the inevitable approval of same-sex marriage. And brothers and sisters, I don't think it's a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. We will have crossed a line that cultures cannot cross over without paying dire consequences. God once said to a city, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down there and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come up to me. And if not, I will know. With all due respect to my Father in heaven, I'll save him the trip. We have done what he has heard. And worse. Some people might say, Pastor, you're being nostalgic and you're being naive. And I'm really not being either. I don't believe that we can go back and reclaim the good old days. Because the tension between the fallen world order and the growing kingdom of God will always propel us forward into the future. We can't go back. And I'm not naive. I realize that my vision of the American world of 1890 or 1920 or even 1950 is something a lot of Americans would not want to go back to if they could. African Americans wouldn't want to go back to it, and why would they? Most females wouldn't want to go back. Nor would many immigrants who've come from non-Christian heritages like Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism. I'm also aware of the great tension in our world, that the old teachings of the Bible and the need to improve life as we are enabled by science and technology now often bring us into conflict with many difficult questions we're unable to answer at the time. I want to say in fairness too, not to criticize him, but I'm finally beginning to understand how our current president thinks the way he does. He's an African American, a member of an oppressed people group. And when I, as a little boy, would stand in school and proclaim my allegiance to one nation under God with liberty and justice for all, he would say the same thing with quite different sentiments in his little heart. He's from a Muslim background, having two Muslim fathers, reared by a radical atheist parent. He was never truly exposed to Christendom as I know it, nor been immersed in the hope of the gospel. His good news was the social gospel. His savior has always been the state, who defended him and protected him and furthered his civil and human rights. His mentor were Ivy League professors of a leftist bent, and his calling has always been to politics, to the seats of power, rather than to the word of persuasion. His worldview that he's known from childhood is completely postmodern. He is our first postmodern president, but not our last. And the belief and longing we have that there will ever be a Ronald Reagan in the White House or in the pulpit again is simply a dream. In 10 years, you won't be able to find anybody who even remembers Ronald Reagan and what he stood for. But the thumbprints of postmodernity will be over everything. At this point, you're saying, my goodness, Jane, what did you feed that boy for lunch? He's cranky. There is some good news. It's called the resurrection. And it's always been the hope of the gospel people that because Jesus Christ has raised himself from the dead, things in the future will be different. Paul said, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. So if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some people say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he did raise Christ, whom if he did not raise, and if it is true that the dead are not raised, and if the dead are not raised, and not even Christ has been raised, then we are liars. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul puts all of his eggs in one basket. He's not holding out anything in reserve. Everything that we long for, he says, in this world and in the world yet to come, are resting on this person we call Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. All of his great benefits flow from his resurrection. Resurrection is the fountainhead of redemption for the peoples of mankind, for regeneration of dead souls, for the reconciliation between God and man and men who are sinners to each other. Renewal of a life in Christ, reformation of religion and faith, revival of church and Christianity, and even the restoration of societies and nations, and eventually a new world. They all flow from the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." So what do we do in the in-between time? Between the death of our world as we know it and the new heaven and the new earth that is yet to come, and I pray would arrive before morning. Well, Isaiah is telling us what to do in his third volume, A Prelude to Revival. He's told us about repentance and brokenness and how God, who dwells in a lofty place, also revives the heart of the contrite and lowly to encourage them. Talks about the religion, the fast that God chooses, a theology of presence, the delightful Sabbath day, which is a harbinger of things yet to come, the nearness of God to repentant people, a glorious vision of the church, a gospel for the poor, preaching that is anointed by God to revive this man from Basra, Jesus Christ, walking through history and the nations, through our space and time, prayer, and finally, here in chapter 66, a vision of God on the throne. It's a wonderful way to end Isaiah's prophecy and set up the gospels that will follow. It's one long chapter, 24 verses, with four paragraphs in the original Hebrew, each having a word from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, hear the word of the Lord, for thus says the Lord. The Lord has something to say about a decree of creation, about a desire for religion, about a development of the church, and about a design for a new world. What Isaiah is going to do in one chapter, perhaps his most masterful chapter in all of his 66 chapters in three volumes, is to take us on a panoramic review of the world from creation, Genesis 1, to Revelation 22 and the new heaven and the new earth. The first thing he says in the first paragraph is that God has given a great decree of creation. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now, at the very outset of this chapter, God makes it clear that he and he alone has made everything in the world, that which is visible and invisible, angels and men, heaven and earth. And that is why we always begin our confessions and catechisms and creeds with this statement, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. That is always the first truth that a child learns. It's the first question in the children's catechism, who made you? The answer is, God made me. What else did God make? He made all things. And why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. It leads to our first question in the catechism, that our chief end of existence, the final reason and most important reason why we exist, is that we might glorify God as our creator and enjoy him forever in the world now and yet to come. Our proper understanding of salvation and of religion and of an order for life that is decent and good and noble comes from the doctrine of creation. And it is the understanding of creation that is shaped in a child's mind by his church and by his religion. I remember Jane and I had our first daughter, Joanna, and we took her to the nursery at the First Presbyterian Church in Columbia where she was baptized. And there was a sweet lady there named Essie, who was the keeper of the nursery. And she took a shining to little Joanna, and that child's feet never touched the ground. Somebody held her for 2 years. And so about a year after she was there, and I mean she was just spoiled rotten in that nursery, we were coming back from Knoxville, Tennessee, from the baptism of one of her cousins. It was a beautiful night. We were up in the mountains, big full moon and stars, and I said to Joanna, who was in her car seat in the back seat, I said, "Joanna, who made the moon?" She said, "God did." I said, "Who made the stars?" She took her pacifier out of mouth and said, "God." And I said, "Who made mommy and daddy?" "God." And I said, "Who made you?" And she said, "Essie." And I realized my first child was not a natural born theologian. Early in life, we were shaped to see the world either from a theocentric perspective or a human perspective. And what helps us do that is religion. Isaiah mentions the temple here, which was the center of the religious life of the Old Testament people. It was the place where the God of creation met with the people of creation, where heaven and earth touched in a very tangible way in what we know as the Shekinah glory, or the presence of God among his people. First, among them in the wilderness and a thing called the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, that was stationed in the wilderness with the people wherever they went. This was later moved into the city of Jerusalem, making it the city of God, according to David. Then built into a glorious temple in Solomon's time, the darkest day of Israel's history being the ninth of Av, the day that the city of Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed. It was the longing of the Israelites, the Judeans, for 70 years in Babylon to return and restore and rebuild the city. It took them 20 years to build that second temple. And it was the cause of the Maccabean War when Antiochus Epiphanes IV decided to defile it. Led to a great war and a great cleansing and a great holiday known as Hanukkah, the day of lights or of dedication. It was the pride and joy of rabbinic Judaism as that second temple was expanded into a huge temple called Herod's Temple that was the temple of Jesus Christ while he was on the earth, which was obliterated in 70 AD, and with that was the end of the Jewish nation and the Old Testament church. Jesus said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the desolation has come. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations of the earth, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled." It is the longing of every Jew to see that temple rebuilt and that city reclaimed. Next year, they say, next year, Jerusalem. The temple was important to Isaiah, but not for the same reasons that you and I might think. Barry Webb says, reference to the temple, the house of the Lord, anticipates a major aspect of life in the period immediately following the return from exile. The rebuilding of the temple was the project which accompanied and occupied the community on and off for 20 years in a period known as the Restoration. It was the building of the temple according to the prophets that began the end times. It can hardly be said, nor can one make a case, that Isaiah was opposed to the principle of rebuilding the temple. It was in the temple that he heard God's call in chapter 6. And as early as chapter 2, he spoke of the last days, when the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as a chief mountain among the mountains, a theme he returned to again and again, and even to this very chapter. Cyrus had been named by the Lord as the shepherd charged with the task of setting the rebuilding of the process of the temple in motion, and the temple has featured prominently in the promised passages of chapters 56 and now in 60 and here at the end. But there is a reservation that Isaiah has about the temple, a reservation that comes from God. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place for my rest? God met with men in the temple as he meets today with people in the church building. But God does not rule from the temple, nor does he abide there. Who can build a house for God? The answer, no one. The universe is his home. Who can establish a throne for him in some locale? No one. And where will we place a footstool that he might rest? God does not rest. He does not get tired. But when religion, whether it's Judaism or Christianity, attempts to confine God to a building, what they're really trying to do is to contain God's power and control God's actions. And God says, I will have none of that. I will meet with you where two or three are gathered together in my name. I will meet with you. And I will be honored by your confessions of faith and your books of church order and the way in which you approach me in the principles, doctrinal and worshipful, that I have laid out in my scripture. And I will remain faithful to your church and acquiesce to a point to your order. But I will not be controlled by you. Never. And that, I think, is a tension among the generations. Older people like myself would feel comfortable if we could contain and control God by means of our church and our confessions and our clergy. We would love God to always agree with us. And young people perhaps desire not to be contained or controlled by anything or anyone, including God. Either way, the fundamental problem is who is in control. Old people, young people, or God? And God makes it clear in the doctrine of creation that the earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell therein. That is why, in our postmodern culture, the doctrine of evolution is absolutely the first principle. Because if we can arrive to the conclusion, let alone the scientific evidence, that he did not make us, then he does not own us, and he will not control us. We are our own. In fact, if evolution is true, we made God in our image, and we will control him. He will do what we say. He will give us what we want. And he will abide with us on our terms. And that, my friends, from the Supreme Court's thinking right now to this pulpit here today, is the fundamental struggle in the human heart. Who will control our future? And God leaves no doubt about it. I will. I made you, and you're mine. So that leads to religion. Well, why did he allow religion to come? Why does God desire religion in the first place, which he apparently does? That is the second paragraph. God's desire for religion. Verse 3. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. And he who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called and no one answered, and when I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. God speaks very frankly, even harshly, about those who go to church at the temple. He divides them into two classes of people. Some, he says, cloak their evil and their religion, and they are like people whose sacrifices are dogs with broken necks and pig's flesh and worldly abominations. They have, as Paul would say later on in his epistles, the form of godliness, but they have denied its reality and power. Says God, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who would put to shame. There seems to be a second group. The group we referred to last week as the remnant. Those who go to that temple and partake in that religion, who want to hear the word of the Lord and obey him. God predicts judgment for the first, the sound of an uproar, the sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord. That repeated emphasis, sound, 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 takes about the sound of an uproar in a city, the disruption of the temple, a devastating judgment from God. But there's another group to whom he promises favor. Why does God give us religion? That we might hear his word and tremble at his name. He wants us to hear him. Thus saith the Lord. That's why true religion is always gospel religion. That's why true worship is always steered by expository preaching. That's why when we come to church, the most important thing we do is not to sing and pray and offer our hearts' emotions to God, although that is important. The most important thing we do is to hear from him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. God wants us to hear what he has to say and to have a reverence that makes us tremble in excitement and in awe and in worship and sometimes in fear of what he says he will do. Churches and denominations will rise and fall. And in each case, in the end, what will cause them to fall is the house divided. The people in the church who want to continue to act like they're evangelical, Bible-believing Christians who want to change the rules of the game and not hear from the Lord, but have the Lord baptize what they want. And those whose desire is to hear the word of the Lord and follow him. Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. The PCA is increasingly divided against itself. I'm hoping that God's renewing grace will bring us to some closure. But if that continues, my loved ones, I have to tell you, there is little hope for the biblical blessings and favor of God in our future. This house divided will not stand if we're still questioning God on issues of morality and creation and gender and what we believe and how we worship. We are a house divided. But that seems to be the history of God's church over time. That leads Isaiah to his third paragraph, God's development of his church. It's the longest of them all in the heart of this passage, verses 7 through 17. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in a moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who causes to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knee, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig flesh and abominations and mice, shall come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. This long paragraph traces Israel's history from beginning to end. Repeatedly, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Zechariah, and others talk about how God and Israel were like a husband and wife. And Israel is repeatedly pictured as being in labor pains, sometimes bringing forth, as one prophet says, the wind, nothing. Other times, a son, a Messiah, who is at the heart of all of her hopes and aspirations. The gist is clear in message after message that out of spiritual travail and sometimes spiritual tragedy, new things are born. A reformation, a revival, a restoration, even a man of redemption, the Christ. We would like to see the history of the church be a solid line of from good to better to best to glory, but it is not so. The church's history rides on the waves, surges of revival and reformation down into the troughs of spiritual declension and apostasy. It appears that there is some great cataclysmic shaking of the church and the nations every 500 years. After the fall of Rome came the rise of the papacy to stabilize things, and a conforming of the tribes of Europe at least to an exterior Christendom. 500 years later, as we entered into the Middle Ages and the medieval Europe, the monastic orders arose to give new impetus to spiritual life and godliness. And 500 years after that came perhaps the greatest shaking of the world in the West, the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century and its attendant renaissance in the secular world. If you've been watching the clock, the year 2000 is about time for God to shake things up again. And so he is. Before his death, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book in 1970 called The Church at the End of the 20th Century. Listen to what he said with his prophetic voice. We are surrounded on every side with the loss of truth, with forms of manipulation that would have made Hitler chuckle and that would have caused the rulers of Assyria to laugh with glee. And we not only have the possibilities for these manipulations, but people are trained on the basis of the loss of truth and the loss of the control of reason to accept them. What then must we as Christians do? What do we need? First, for ourselves and for our spiritual children, we need a Christianity that is strong, one that is not just a memory of things past. The games of yesterday are gone. We are in a struggle today that the church has never been in before. Schaeffer calls us to be a people of truth and to realize that out of these great disruptions and difficulties, something new is born. Something that suckles at the breast, Isaiah says, and bounces on the lap and grows up with the protective favor of Christ and a new church. He is making all things new. His judgment will fall upon the church every half millennium or so. It will be purged, disrupted, rearranged, and given new opportunities to follow God. And if it does not, then with the rest of mankind, it will perish. But new it will be. Old it cannot remain. Because God is preparing his church for his final, great, and wonderful work of creation and redemption. For a new world. That is the last paragraph in this glorious book, God's Design for a New World. Verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Spain, to Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all their brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offering and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. God says, I will gather all the nations of the earth through my gospel ministry to my church, the church of Jesus Christ. I will send down from above a new heavens and a new earth, language borrowed from Isaiah verbatim in Revelation 21 and 22. And once they are in the church, they will be a new people, a new humanity in a new community for a new world. And if they go outside the city, they will look upon all of the slain, where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. Language borrowed directly from Jesus Christ to talk about Gehenna, that is hell. And this imagery appears, as you know, in chapter 19 and 20 of the book of Revelation, where after the great battle of Armageddon, that spiritual battle at the end of time, all of the carrion of the earth, all of the beasts of the field, go out and feast on the dead flesh. And we look at Babylon, whose smoke rises up forever as a testimony to our God. Among those slain dead will be many, many Americans. And in the ashes of Babylon, we will find the charred and broken monuments of Washington, D.C. But out of these ashes, like a phoenix, shall rise a new world. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, all that God has prepared for those who love him. This is a day to mourn the death of our country, just as it is a day to rejoice in the resurrection. You and I, when we read passages like this, in fact, when we study books like this, we're called to this question again and again. In where does our great hope and joy lie? In the world in which we know life to be good, this thing called America? Or in a new world where God will give us things we've never seen and never heard and could never imagine because we heard his word and we obeyed him and we loved his appearing? The only question is when this will happen, not if. And when will be this great revival at the end of time that ushers billions of people into this new heaven, this new earth, through this new church? And will you and I be part of that new humanity? Or will we be left behind because we were clinging to old things or our own independent ways? It's interesting that when the judgment comes, when God divides the world into new and old, it's not by generations that he divides mankind. It's not young and old, conservative and liberal, traditionalist or progressive. It is by those who stand on one side of this book or the other, and who see creation and church and new world from two different perspectives. Which side will you be on? Let's pray. Father, we would say, as John the Apostle says at the end of the Bible, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Bring in this new world order and this new world. Send us revival and prepare us for the new church and the new way of life that will be forever. Stay thy hand of judgment upon us and give to us a mercy we do not deserve but need. Revive our hearts and minds to long for, to tremble at, and to obey your word. To find the phrase, thus saith the Lord, a delight, and not something under which we chafe. Give us hearts this evening, right now as I pray, to surrender unto you the control of who we are and all that we desire. It is you who made us and made us for yourself, and every heart is a restless heart until it finds its rest in you. We give you ourselves through Jesus Christ that you might redeem us, that you might cause us to be part of your new creation. We give you our church. We ask you to clearly govern and guide and guard it on its journey in the future so that it is biblical and sound and renewed. We give you our beloved homeland, the place that you have given to us and that is part of our DNA as people, that you might do whatever you wish with it, but that we would require and request that you restore. And all of this we pray and ask for your purposes, for we belong to Jesus Christ and therefore to you, and it is for his grand plan of the kingdom of God that we live and move and have our being. And so in Jesus' name, we ask you to do what is right and holy and what glorifies you. And in these things, we will be glad for Christ's sake. Amen.